say that because it seems like to me that in the 17th chapter, you're given the key to understand something about the beast and something about the scarlet woman that is described here in this section. In one of the commentaries on Revelation by John Walvoord, he has this to say about the 17th and 18th chapter of Revelation. Just a little paragraph, but I want to read it to you. It says it better than I could. Chapters 17 and 18 of Revelation are dedicated to the description of the final destruction of Babylon in both its ecclesiastical and political forms. It is evident from these chapters that the events described therein, especially those in chapter 17, proceed by some considerable period the events represented in the seven vials. In fact, it is probable that the revelation is given to John, however subsequent to the revelation of the vials. It must be remembered that from John's point of view, all of the events of the book of Revelation were future, and it pleased God to reveal various aspects of future events in other than their chronological order. We would qualify perhaps a bit that last statement, because in the main, the book of Revelation is written in chronological order, but there are exceptions to that, and perhaps the section we're dealing with now would be one of those, as well as some of the intervals that we've studied, like the seventh chapter. It tells about the 144,000 Israelites. And then there's an interval in the 12th chapter. The sun-clothed woman, and the great red dragon, the persecution of the dragon after the woman and all of this. So let's start tonight in chapter 17, and we're going to try to study the first 8 verses, and the outline goes something like this. There is the invitation to view the great judgment of the harlot in verse 1 and 2. There is the vision of the woman riding on the beast in verse 3 and 4. And then there's the name of the woman in verse 5. And then the woman is drunken with the blood of the martyrs in verse 6 and 7. And then we have the origin of the beast in verse 8. Now we'll go back over these with some comment thereupon. There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now, the reason why that we believe this chapter here looks back to the time before the vials, if you'll note how it starts there, it is saying as if the vials have never been poured out. Because here are the angels that have the seven vials. And yet, we have just finished reading there about how the seven vials have been poured out. But here is one of the times that John evidently went all the way to the end of the tribulation there in verse 21 of the 16th chapter. And then he stopped and he backed up a little bit and began to relate some events that were taking place. So what he's going to tell here is before the time of the vial judgment. The vials have not been poured out at the time some of this is being described here. So I definitely believe that John is going all the way back really to the very beginning of the tribulation period, because he's going to show how that there will be the union of church and state during the first part of the tribulation period. Then in the middle of the week, the political world power will destroy the religious world power. And if not in the middle of the week, then somewhere near the end, because that we're going to see here in the 17th chapter as well as the 18th chapter. So please bear in mind that we're reading here about the judgment of what I call religious Babylon. In the 17th chapter of Revelation, you have religious Babylon under consideration. And then in the 18th chapter, you have commercial Babylon under consideration. Now, there are many people that will call attention to the fact that in the 16th chapter, verse 17 to 19, there is mention made of the fall of Babylon. But I believe that's the fall of commercial Babylon that takes place very near the end of the tribulation. And I believe what we're going to see primarily here in the 17th chapter will be the fall of religious Babylon. And we'll tell you why they're called Babylon later on. So the judgment of religious Babylon will no doubt occur during the time of the 7 years, some say in the middle, some say near the end. I would not be dogmatic. I would just merely say that it will happen before the tribulation ends, and I'll leave it at that. Now, it mentions here in verse 1 the great whore. The great whore. Who is that? Well, I believe that's the apostate church of the tribulation period. That's the great world church we hear about, the super church of the end time. That's the time when all denominations will get together, and they will become very ecumenical minded. And you'll only have one church with a very limited creed of some sort. And everybody will at least give lip service to the idea that they all believe the same. Now, this can only happen after the Lord takes His true churches out of the world. Because as long as the true churches are here, they will never unionize or modernize with the ecumenical movement of our generation. So you see, all of this is going to happen after the Lord takes His true church out. So the great whore is an apostate church. In the book of Revelation, the true church is called the bride. And she's called the Lamb's wife and all of that there in the 19th chapter. So whenever God wants to present a true church, He speaks of her as a chaste virgin, as a bride, or as a woman without any details. But whenever He wants to picture a false church, He speaks of her as an harlot because she is guilty of spiritual adultery. And in this particular case, she has commingled idolatry with Christianity. And that's how it's going to be in the great world church. So we'll just say that the great whore is the apostate church of the tribulation that will consist of all the followers of false religion. There is no doubt in my mind but what that conglomeration of apostate religions will be dominated and controlled by the Roman Catholic Church. It has been one of the most bloody, covetous institutions that ever existed on the face of God's earth. We're going to say more about that. The characteristics of this woman, being the scarlet whore and all of that, is indeed the characteristics of the Roman Church, as many scholars have pointed out over the years. Now, this great whore is said to sit upon many waters. There's no need to debate the meaning of that because all you got to do is just look in your Bible and you can find out the meaning there in verse 15 of this chapter. And He saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Now, whenever we come in the book of Revelation to this term that's used there, peoples, multitudes, and nations, and tongues. It always speaks of universality. It means entire worldwide dominion of all people, of all nations and nationalities, you see. So what we're being told in symbolism here is simply this, that the great world church of the end time will indeed be a world church. You say, well, now, what do you mean, a world church? Well, I think that it'll go this far. I believe that Confucianism, Buddhism, Shintoism, and you can name all the rest of them, they're all going to go together in a great one-world church of some sort, a great worldwide religious organization. And I believe we've seen a great deal of the development of that in our own lifetime. Because I remember when the ecumenical movement was just beginning to gain some steam, and now it has millions and millions of people in it worldwide. And I have witnessed all of that in my lifetime. I remember when Bishop Pike and all those fellows started out trying to get all the churches together back there in the 50s and the 60s. And so what we're seeing here is the culmination of the modern day ecumenical movement, when you have a one world church, not just of all Christians, but of all religions, including Confucianism, Shintoism, Buddhism, and the like. After all false religions originated in Babylon. That's where their doctrine started. And they are an altered form of Babylonian mysticism. In other words, they all go back to the devil worshippers of ancient Chaldee, to put it in blunt terms. So these nations are the apostate domination here of this world church, this great worldwide religious system and all of that. And then in verse 2, we see how there's going to be a union of church and state, as we will elsewhere, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. Now, how could civil rulers commit fornication with religious organization? They could only do so by the two commingling together. Because the Bible teaches the absolute separation of the church and the state. But when the church and the state join forces together, it can be said that that religious organization has committed spiritual adultery, because she is using the state rather than God to further her cause. So it's said there that the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. They evidently enjoyed a great deal of satisfaction out of being a member of this world church that possessed political power. So we might just say there that the kings of the earth have yielded their civil power to this corrupt, bloodthirsty, covetous institution. After all, it's all just put on religion anyway, and put on religion is always called spiritual adultery in the Bible. Jesus called it that in Mark chapter 8 and verse 38, and the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 23 and verse 37 said as much when he said they have committed adultery by joining themselves to their idols. Well, paganism is idolatry, we all know that, but what many people do not know is that Roman Catholicism, in essence, is nothing in the world but paganism. It is Christianity only in a form. If you examine the whole teaching of its salvation by works, all of that, you see nothing in the world but the old pagan idea, the idea of Cain, that a man has to be good enough in order to be saved. Pure old Arminianism, that's what it is. Then let's go on to verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. I would assume that's the wilderness of the world. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Now we're not surprised to find the beast mentioned again here, because this is the beast of Revelation 13, verse 1 to 10. The description is the same. He has the seven heads and the ten horns and all of that. But here it's said to be a scarlet-colored beast. He's red. Do you know what the devil's color is? It's red. He's a great red dragon. Jesus said of the devil that he was a murderer from the beginning. Blood red, you see. If you want to know the devil's color, it's red. Blood red. So here now, the beast has taken on the color of scarlet. The woman is sitting on a scarlet-colored beast. And it shows the bloodthirsty nature of that beast and all of that. But now, why is the woman said to be sitting upon the beast? Why does a rider sit upon a horse? Because he takes a hold of the reins and he's able to control the horse. So any time that something is riding upon something else, it simply means that the one doing the riding is in control of what he's riding upon. Well, now what does that mean? Well, it simply means that the apostate church will control the state during the first part of the tribulation, you see. And that'll be so, just like a rider controls the horse that he rides upon. So here is the world church controlling the one world government. And I would say at that time that the long hoped for ambition of Catholicism will have been attained. They have always said that they wanted to rule the whole world. Did you ever stop and think that the goal of communism and Catholicism is one and the same? They both seek to dominate the entire world. They have that in common. And did you know that they just about already control half of it, each one of them do? Just generally speaking, that's about so. Can you imagine what would happen if the two forces joined together? And you had Roman Catholicism and communism all working together to dominate the world. There is no force on earth that could stop it. There is no nation on earth that could stop it. Well, what about the United States? Bear in mind, 1/4 of our population is Catholics. About 50 million here in the United States. And you better believe they got some power in Washington. That's why the Pope's on television all the time, too, if you ever wondered about that, I'll tell you. So this beast is the Antichrist, the little horn, Daniel 7, the beast mentioned back over there in this book in the 13th chapter, verse 1 to 10. And of course, the description is the same of the beast here, except this time he's said to be scarlet colored. So now the woman is sitting upon the beast. And that means the world church, for the first 3.5 years, will doubtless control the world government. And that will be the long-sought dream of Catholicism when they attain that. And then let's note something about the description of the woman as we go down to verse 4. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color. All right, she's on a scarlet-colored beast, and she's got on purple and scarlet. Note that scarlet is the color of the beast and the woman. They're both blood red. And decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Why do you suppose that the woman is seen in purple and scarlet? Of all the colors, why purple and scarlet? Again, we're reminded of Roman Catholicism here. I'll give you just a few facts that I have run down by reading books. These are the colors that are worn by the popes and the cardinals in all the great Romanish celebrations. I can give you a few other pointers. When the pope is installed into office, 5 of the articles of attire that he wears are scarlet. They're scarlet in color. The throne that he sits upon is scarlet in color. He has different ones, but he's got one that's scarlet. He is borne by 12 people when he's on that little throne that he rides around on, and those 12 men are usually dressed in scarlet. Anybody that can't see the parallel here between the scarlet-colored beast and Roman Catholicism evidently has just not examined the Bible very carefully. Because without any shadow of a doubt, this is the great world church dominated and controlled by Roman Catholicism. Now watch this woman. She is said in verse 1 to sit on many waters. She is said to sit on the beast in verse 3. And in verse 9, she's said to sit upon 7 mountains. Well, one of them shows her political power. That's verse 3, when she sits on the beast. She has taken over the political power. Then she sits upon many waters, shows that she's a worldwide religious organization. And then the sitting upon seven mountains locates where she is. She is in the seven hill city of Rome. There never has been and never will be but one city that was built on seven hills, and that's Rome. Any student of history can tell you about the seven hill city of Rome. Well, this woman has her seat, according to verse 9, on seven mountains. That's where she sits. That's her actual geographical location. The other two are symbolic expressions, showing her power in the world government and showing her worldwide aspect of dominating the religious world. Well, let's ask another question or two. Where else would we find this purple and scarlet color in the Bible if we look for it? I made a little research on that today, and I wondered if this is the only time that it's mentioned. I found out that it's not. It's mentioned as some of the three colors there at the gates of the court of the tabernacle. It's also mentioned in the door of the tabernacle and in the veil that divided the holy place from the most holy place. Now, I can't tell you what the significance is there, except I know this worldwide religious organization wants to pretend to be the true church of God, like the true Israel of God and all of that. Maybe that's the meaning. I don't know. I just noticed the connection there. And I have not yet had time to explore and find out maybe what all that means. But now let's pass on from this purple and scarlet color and look at the fact she's decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. But we know that that's a reference to the tremendous amount of property that's owned by the Roman Church. Her great cathedrals, paintings, sculptures, and treasures of art. Her schools and hospitals, monasteries, and the priceless treasures of the Vatican. The wealth of the Roman Catholic Church would be most difficult to arrive at. The only figures that I ever saw was printed in Church and State some years ago, back in 1961, and I clipped those out. And that article said she has $11 billion of directly owned tax-exempt property in the United States. I said $11 billion. That's 1961. Due to the inflation and all of that, you could probably just about double it now, and you would be near the figure. In addition to that, she constructs $1.75 billion worth of new schools, colleges, hospitals, and churches every year in the United States. There's your gold and silver and precious stones. Look at the worth of that religious organization. And then it's most remarkable that she said to have a golden cup in her hand. I can just see her holding out this golden cup. Holding out the golden cup. You know, the tragedy is that the world sees that golden cup and they don't see the scarlet whore part of it. They just see that golden cup. What are you trying to say, preacher? Well, the Catholic Church is holding out this golden cup through the press, the TV, and the radio. And she wants everybody to see her charitable acts, her outward piety, her grand architect, and gorgeous furnishings. And the casual observer sees nothing but the golden cup, and he does not see the contents that the Bible says is nothing but abominations and filthiness of her fornication. But most of the people in the world today just see the golden cup of Roman Catholicism. Her charitable deeds, her fine hospitals, where everybody's treated good, and you couldn't be treated any better than they'll treat you. I'll be honest about that. What's she doing there, though? Holding out the golden cup. But people don't know the contents of that cup. It's abominations and filthiness. Now let's go on to verse 5. We're going to find the term mystery here. That's one of the mysteries in the book of Revelation. You have the mystery of Christ and the true church in Ephesians chapter 5. Here you have the mystery of, well, the devil's church. Because that's what it is. It's the church of Satan. It may not call itself that, but that's what it is. And upon her forehead was a name written. Mystery, comma, Babylon the Great. Second thing, see. the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. If you'll note in your Bible, it's all in capital letters. There's surely something in that title. Even the translators saw that. And we must discover something of the meaning of the name of this woman. Well, Mystery Babylon the Great reveals this apostate church will teach that religious system that was founded long ago by Nimrod and Semiramis. If you've never read the book, The Two Babylons, by Alexander Hislop, you ought to do so. He'll show you that everything that Roman Catholicism teaches today started 4,000 years ago in Babylon, among the devil worshippers in the days of Nimrod and Semiramis. And he'll take so many archaeological facts that you can't overthrow it. He's got the actual photographs of some of the stuff from Babylon and drawings and carvings to prove that it's all so. And it's never been demonstrated that it's not so. Did you know that 4,000 years before the birth of Christ, well, we ought to say maybe 4,000 years before our time, and maybe even almost as far back as we have any record, going back to the time when Babylon was first built in the plains of Shinar, it was taught by the priest of Babylonian mysticism that if you would go down into the waters of the river and be baptized by them, you would be purified of your sins. That's nothing in the world but baptismal regeneration that has been taught by the Roman Catholic Church since about 200 A.D. And that same doctrine permeates throughout nearly all Christendom. The idea that people are saved by being baptized. It's not a new doctrine. 4,000 years ago, the worshipers of the devil in Chaldea preached the same doctrine that's being preached today, except today we call it Christianity. At least some churches call it Christianity. But what it is, according to God, is Babylon the Great. The word Babylon means confusion. There never has been any more confusion in the world than what has been introduced by Roman Catholicism. So all the false churches today will eventually end up in Babylon the Great confusion. And then she's called the mother of harlots. She's not only a whore, but she has produced a lot of little harlot daughters in the world. Now, who are they? Well, the Roman Catholic Church gave birth to many little Protestant churches at the time of the Reformation. And that's all they really are. They're not the true churches of Christ. They're little harlots coming from the old mother of harlots herself, Mystery Babylon the Great. So I'd say that all of the Protestant churches that came out of her at the time of the Reformation and even after that are nothing in the world but the little harlot daughters of Rome. And most of them are going home to mama right now. And that's what the ecumenical movement's all about. Because the little daughters of Rome are going back home to mama. They're going back where they came from. They're going back to the Roman church. Someone said, well, I thought maybe that the Baptists might go back too. Well, apostate Baptists may. I couldn't tell you what some of these liberal Baptists are going to do. Nobody seems to know. They've got lady preachers and they support the National Council and the World Council. I don't know what they're going to do. But I know that true Baptist churches will never be a part of the great whore because they're going to be the bride of Christ. And any church that would join itself to the National Council of Churches or the World Council of Churches, as far as I'm concerned, is just a part of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. After all, Baptists have no reason to go back home to mama because the Roman church is not our mama. We're older than she is. Because, strictly speaking, she did not have a real, vivid, graphic manifestation in the world for about 600 years after the Christian era, when they started out electing their popes. So I'm telling you that the Baptists are older than the Catholics. And what little truth that these harlot daughters of Rome have, they've stole from the Baptists. And what heresy they had, they got that from their mama. He said, that's a strong statement. Well, can I prove it? Let me show you. All right, let's take any religious group you want to name that came out of the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Protestant Reformation. If they teach falling from grace, they got that from Mama. She teaches that, see. But if they teach that one is eternally secure in Christ, they got that from the Baptist. We've always believed that and taught it. So I'm telling you, what truth they have is what they stole from the Baptist. And what heresy they had, they got that from their mama. So that's the situation. You can just about take any religious group in the world, and you can take its articles of faith and set them down and start analyzing them. And you'll find out it'll be one of them will be a Catholic article. Then there'll be one that'll perhaps be similar to the Baptist, and then it'll be right down the line like that. What truth they have will be Baptist truth. And what heresy they have, they got from their mama. And you can just about analyze them, and you'll be shocked at how, well, that'll find out that it is just like I said there. She's called the mother of all the abominations of the earth. Where did all the false doctrines in the world come from? They came from Babylon. You see, this great whore is not just merely the Roman church. We see it as that today. But had we lived in the time of the Old Testament, we would have seen the religious, political thing called the Babylonian system. So it's not just Roman Catholicism, it's long, it's all apostate religious ideas in the world. They go back all the way through the Old Testament, all the way back to Cain, the founder of the first human religion. But we see it today in the form of the Roman Church primarily. So here she is, the mother of all the abominations of the earth. Who was it that first denied the independence of the church? The Roman Catholic Church. Who was the first people to ever come up with the idea of religious bosses in the church? The Roman Catholic Church, when they elected their popes and their cardinals and all of that. Who was it that first came up with the idea of salvation by church membership? The Roman Catholic Church, see. All of it goes right back to its source, because she is the mother of all of the abominable false doctrines on earth today. And then I note, as we go down to verse 6, that she is a bloodthirsty woman. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints. I think that apostate religious system called Babylon killed many of God's saints in the Old Testament time. It took on a new form, and during the time of the Middle Ages, it was the Roman Church. And during the Middle Ages, they put to death 50 million Anabaptists. Can you imagine what rivers of blood they shed by doing that? And during the time of the Tribulation, they're going to kill perhaps more than they ever did during the Middle Ages. Many people read this and they see only the past aspect. I tell you that this apostate religious system will kill more people in the Tribulation than they have at any other time, because that's the most awful time the world has ever known. And I think that he's describing the fact here that she has killed so many people until she is absolutely drunk on their blood. The inhabitants of the earth are drunk on the wine of her fornication in verse 2. But in verse 6, she's said to be drunk with the blood of the martyrs of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. So here's a drunken woman. She's not drunk on alcohol. She's drunk on the blood of the many people she's put to death for their testimony of Jesus. And many more are going to die during the time of the coming tribulation period. She's going to slay so many people until she'll literally be drunk on their blood. So Jesus will have his martyrs in the tribulation as well as at the present time and as well as in times that are past and gone. People will die for the name of the Lord Jesus. And so John looks at this scarlet-colored whore and he wonders with great admiration. He's almost dumbfounded. I think about how that so many have died at her hands. And then look at verse 7. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carried her, which hath seven heads and ten horns. You see, God is going to tell us what this means. And there will be no argument about that. Then we go down to verse 8, and this is the part of the 17th chapter that has given so much of problem, seemed like to so many commentators. The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. Now what is the meaning there? The beast that thou sawest was. It existed. Is not. It ceased to exist. And then shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. And so then it has a resurrection like. So then, in other words, what you have here is a beast that lived, then it died, and then it came back to life. Many, many times over the years, I have heard this preached, that it is the imperial power of the Roman Empire. And that does sound good, but I'm not sure that's the meaning the more I study the matter. And they say that Rome at one time was a great world power, it was when John wrote. And then after that, the Roman Empire broke up in many pieces. It was a lot like Humpty Dumpty after he fell off the wall. They thought it couldn't be put back together again because it was so divided when it was overthrown by the foreign invaders and all that. But we know the Bible speaks of a revival of the Roman Empire at the end time. So if you want to think of this here as a Roman Empire, then you would have the Roman Empire existing, going out of existence, losing its imperial power, and then coming back into power as a great one-world government in the end time. But he's speaking here about mystery, Babylon the Great. And this beast, thus far, in the book of Revelation, has been the Antichrist. That is what I said it was in the 13th chapter. And I did not say that it was a Roman Empire. I said that it was a man. Well, now, what do you remember back over there about the beast in that 13th chapter? Well, it was said back over there that he received a deadly wound, and it was healed. All right? Let's think about it. He's telling now who the beast is that the woman's riding on. And there you have the Pope controlling the Antichrist, if you want me to put it in plain language. But I believe that this beast here is not the Roman Empire. It is the Antichrist, the man himself. And when he says, the beast that thou sawest was, that's when John saw him rise up over there in the first part of the 13th chapter, is not, that's the deadly wound that he received. And then he ascends out of the bottomless pit. Seems there as if the devil brings him back to life and the actual power and all of that is out of hell. It's out of the bottomless pit. And so he not only now will ascend out of the bottomless pit, but he will go into perdition. Could that mean that part there about the bottomless pit, that when this Antichrist is killed, that his soul, our spirit, will go to the bottomless pit? And then that when he's brought back to life or healed, that he'll come out of that, he'll ascend out of it, see, and come back. And note that he's not said to ascend out of the bottomless pit until he was, and then he is not. He received the deadly wound, the fatal wound. But then after that, evidently his spirit is coming out of the bottomless pit. And eventually, of course, God is going to throw him back down into the same place of perdition where he's been. That'll be at the end of the tribulation period. And they that dwell on the earth, that's always the non-elect, the unsaved, the beast worshippers. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder. John wondered with great admiration at the woman. They're wondering now at the beast. The 13th chapter said, and all the world wondered after the beast. Well, they're still doing it here. Now note who these earth dwellers are. I have repeatedly said they are the non-elect. I have repeatedly said there are those that have their portion in this life. They're not those that have their citizenship in heaven. Well, here it's corroborated by the Bible itself. Whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now you'll note some facts there. God has a book of life. He has a book that contains the names of those to inherit eternal life. There are some people that do not have their names in that book. They are the ones that worship the beast, worship the devil, in other words. Their names wasn't in that book and then blotted out, like I heard one fellow say, oh no, there's not a word in the Bible for that. That's somebody's imagination. It just plainly says there, whose names were not written in the book of life. And after all, when did God write those names in that book? Look at it. From the foundation of the world, He done had all the names in there at the very time that He created the world. He hadn't added any names since that time, hadn't blotted out any names, but there were just some people whose names were not in that book. Not in that book from the very foundation of the world. People say, well, do you believe that God actually wrote down the names of His elect in the book of life before the foundation of the world? I surely do. And I think He knows who all of them are as well as I know all of my children by name. You say, well, do you know who they are? Certainly not. I don't have access to that book. I don't know who God's elect are. I only know that they are His elect people when they believe the gospel, when they receive the word of salvation. That's the only way I know who they are. But God knows. That's all I'm saying. God knows. And some would wonder at the beast. I wonder at the book of life and the revelation about it that's there in that 8th verse. And all of these earth dwellers are going to wonder, who never had their names in the book of life, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. He died, and the devil brought him back to life again for the purpose of being this great evil person of the end time. So there is the verse that is so hard to understand for some, and yet to me has always been fairly clear. Been fairly clear. Now I stand upon it, being just what I have said. After 24 years of study, I believe that is exactly what it means. And I've in the main preached what I've preached tonight on it for a long time. There was a time that I believed it was a Roman Empire, but the more I study the book, I'm convinced that it is the Antichrist himself that receives a deadly wound and then is healed. And I believe that I'll be able to prove some of that as we go further here. We're going to see some more revelations now about the kingdom of the Antichrist in the latter part of this, but we'll talk about that in the next lesson.